Terry was sick on Friday, so it's not in the bulletin, but our text is Luke 6, and we'll be reading verses 20 to 31, and I'm just going to focus on 22 and 23. This is the last in the series on homosexuality. I'm glad to be done with it. The time in preparation and then the 4 weeks of preaching, it's hard to dwell on something that's wrong, on the negative, and to define how the church should think about that. But I think it was necessary. Somebody in the church came to me recently and said that it's hard for them to know exactly, or for friends of theirs to know exactly where they stand when so many churches no longer will take a particular biblical standpoint on this issue, and so I think it was necessary for us to do that. Hey, just a comment on the meal after worship today. I so encourage you to think about opportunities for fellowship like this, not in terms of whether or not you want to go or in terms of what you gain from it, but in terms of what you bring to it. You've been given gifts, and those gifts are meant for use in the body of Christ. So as we come to each other, our thinking is, what do I bring here? What do these people need from me? Who's lonely in this room? To whom do I need to show love? Who needs affection? Who's sitting at a table by him or herself? Think of yourself as an instrument that God intends to use in the lives of others. You might say, well, I'm a shy person. I'm not good at that kind of thing. The Holy Spirit can take you and use you. It's not a function of whether or not you think of yourself as socially capable. It's really a function of whether or not your life belongs to Him to be used by Him. So I would think of opportunities that way. And also prayer meeting tonight. I don't think the Super Bowl will be done in time for prayer meeting. So there is no prayer meeting tonight. Because how could you pray when the Super Bowl's on? I mean, that's just ridiculous, and that's the most sarcastic thing I think I'll say in this sermon. But more seriously, some of you have felt for a long time, my life is not really a departure from this culture. At some point, you'll have to take some step, maybe it's baby steps, some step that is the beginning of your marking out a life that is a departure from this culture. And this is not a healthy culture. So make choices that are consistent with a life that is distinguished as actually Christian. You may think, well, it's kind of silly and trivial to start with something like the Super Bowl. I don't know. I think that's where it begins. I think it begins with things that we think, Jesus would excuse me for this. Well, that's probably true, depending on the nature of that decision inwardly. But the fact is, there's a place where you have to start and make a decision that you're not going to be just like anybody else around you, so that other people observing your life would think you are indistinguishable from anyone else in this culture. Your life ought to be live such that it can be easily distinguished from the other people around you at work, at a store, and whatever social circles you travel in. And anyway, thoughts for prayer meeting tonight. I'm going to start with something that I'm also going to finish with in this message. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is speaking a message to this crowd that comes from Judea and Jerusalem. It echoes a great deal of the Sermon on the Mount, which is better known to us, but you recognize right at the beginning that the cost of walking with Jesus Christ is relatively high, and I've said this before. I want to say it to us as we begin. If your Christian life costs you nothing, that is the valuation that you have placed on it. If your Christian life costs you nothing, that's the valuation that you are placing on it. And what I'd like to do is this. Take your Bibles. You can use the Pew Bible if you don't have one. Open to Luke 6 right now, if you would. Go to verse 20. That's where we'll start reading. So grab a Bible, open to Luke 6, verse 20. And I'd like to do this as we begin. Just pray down through that list. We're going to take a few moments in silent prayer as we come. We'll pray again after I read it. But if you would, go to verse 20. Ask yourself, for example, in the beginning, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You know this. It's very, very hard for us to go backwards in our financial standing. If you drive a 2005 BMW right now, it's going to be very, very hard for you to go back to a 1997 Buick. That would be a change that seems to some part of your flesh repulsive. That's true for so many things in our lives. Here's the question. Is it true? Would you actually be willing to be poor in order to honor and obey Jesus Christ? Could you think of yourself as blessed if you were much poorer than you are today? Could you go backwards financially? Whatever it is your Christian life costs you, that's the valuation you're placing on it. Much more on this list. If you would, just take a couple minutes. I'll stop us after that. Pray down through this list. Lord, am I willing to do this one? Go to the next one. Am I willing to do this one? If you permitted this in my life, could I count that as blessedness? Just go down through the list. We'll take about 120 seconds. Let's pray together silently. Lord, if we were in this crowd if you came today and preached this to us, could we hear these words to be hated, to be reviled? Could we hear these words and say, "All right, I'll do this. If this is what you've given to me, I'll take it." I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts so that we could answer these in the affirmative. There is a hardness we have toward difficulty, and all of our instincts are to run away from the very things that you are calling your people to. We don't ever seek to pursue these things, and yet, living this life faithfully, these things easily come to us. We pray that you would open our hearts to possibilities because of the particular day of comfort we find ourselves in. Our hearts are now closed to so many of these. Open our hearts again to these. Just to say, Lord Jesus, open our hearts to you. Open our hearts to you yourself and the life that you lived so that we might have life. We ask that you would do it for your name's sake. Amen. Just briefly, the first sermon in this series was about the exchanges of false worship in Romans 1. And in that exchange of false worship for true, God therefore hands those people over to the sinful desires of their hearts. I quoted the theologian, this is a great quote, "When the frontier between God and man is not closed in Jesus Christ, the barrier between what is normal and what is perverse is opened." The second sermon keyed on the one phrase in Romans 1 that people exchanged natural relations for unnatural. Natural meaning the provision for Adam's loneliness being his union with Eve and the union of male and female, masculine and feminine, man and woman. That's the natural answer to Adam's loneliness. And one of the key points was the gay communities worked very hard to draw parallels between gay marriage and heterosexual marriage, and I just argued those parallels don't exist anywhere in the Bible. They're simply not there. And I was reading just this morning on a website someone in the gay community who fully conceded that those parallels are not actually in the text. And then in that sermon, we dealt with the holiness code in Leviticus and also with Sodom and Gomorrah. The third sermon last week, Luke spoke to Paul's inclusion of homosexuality in the so-called sin list of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and he made the point that the New Testament is completely consistent with the Old Testament in thinking of homosexuality as an abomination, rabbinic teaching, and for us, clearly in the teaching of the Old Testament. But he cautioned us against pride and against not caring about those who are actually in a struggle against same-sex attraction, and I'll speak to that this morning also. And finally, this morning, I'd like to focus on the believer's new identity in Christ, what it means to be a new creation in Christ, and so the ethic. It's that new identity that makes this possible. So the ethic of living a life that you could generally describe as blessing those who curse you. Not refusing to be cursed, but, I mean, so much different. Actually blessing those who curse you. It's almost impossible for us to imagine, I'm afraid. But there it is, very plainly taught in Scripture. I'm making the case this morning, the gay community within the church, here's the key. It misunderstands the identity, and so it does not live out the ethic. The identity is confused, and so the ethic is also confused. Here's our text, Luke 6, 20 to 31. Again, I'll just be focusing on verses 22 and 23. And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice." That's just so contrary to every impulse. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you," here's the ethic of the kingdom. It would have been just as radical in Jesus' day as it is to us now. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Pray with me. Lord Jesus, help us to remember that there was actually a day when you stood up, this really happened, when you stood up before a large crowd and you said these things, and some people received them and others did not receive them. We pray that you would make us, by your grace, by your Spirit, that you would make us among those who receive these things. We pray that you would make us among those who are prepared to actually answer this calling. We cannot do it ourselves. We did not call ourselves. That's only possible as you work in us. But in our pride and stubbornness, in our place of not being able to enter into difficulties that we now think of as part of our past, give us a willingness again to bow before you and say, "God, if you so will, make it so." We pray that you would work this so that we would live this life in a way that can be accurately described by you as faithful to the calling placed upon us. We pray, we know all the people around us, for the most part, do not engage in this kind of life. We pray that our standard would not be our peers. Help us to stop looking at the people around us. They are not our example. We pray that you would teach us to follow you and what you said, and give us strength for this. It will take courage. It will take fortitude. Teach us to live it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may know that Christianity became legal in the Roman Empire under Constantine in 313 AD through something called the Edict of Milan. And you probably also know that actual history is more complicated than this. But Constantine did two very important things. He consolidated power in the empire to himself. Prior to Constantine, there were four different emperors. And he also did bring an end to all persecution of the church. It was always differential in the kingdom based on geography, based on emperor, based on time period. But finally, in Constantine, the persecution of the church was over with. The other great event of that era is the Council of Nicaea, 325. And Constantine hoped the church would help to bind the empire together. He was smart enough to know he had received a fractured empire. And so Nicaea was something of a forced meeting, because Constantine wanted the bishops to resolve their Christology, their doctrine of Christ, specifically the difficult doctrine of Christ as one person and two natures. Constantine didn't want differences in the church to fracture the empire, and so the Council of Nicaea was one way of addressing that. You have to imagine this. You have to try to picture this. After 300 years of persecution by Roman emperors, here's a Roman emperor calling this council together. It's an unprecedented gathering of the leaders of the church, meaning literally it's never happened in history, convened by, of all people, an emperor. A friend of mine writes, and I'm half quoting and half paraphrasing, a friend of mine writes of the bishops who came to Nicaea, many were scarred from beatings and floggings. Several were missing eyes. Others were missing their arms or legs. The hands of Paul of Neo-Caesarea dangled uselessly, since he had been forced to grip red-hot iron. Paphnutius, a bishop of extraordinary celebrity because of his miracles, had lost an eye and the use of a leg. An early historian called them, I love this phrase, an assembled army of martyrs. And it was a victorious army. Constantine, who understood the significance of a gesture, so he was a sharp man politically. Constantine, who understood the significance of a gesture, doted on Paphnutius and sealed the shift in the emperor's relationship to the church by kissing the old bishop's empty eye socket. There's a subtext here that you can hear and that runs all through the New Testament, but it's easily forgotten in this day of low-cost, bargain-basement Christianity, where you can be saved just by showing up at a service where they happen to be asking for people to come forward. No one will ask you to repent of your sin or account for it on this day. The thing that we forget is the ordinary outcome of having all your guilt washed away by the blood of Christ, imagine it, is that figuratively, but perhaps actually, you are now crucified with Christ, buried with him in his baptism. You now have a promised inheritance in glory. It surpasses anything you have in this life. It is of the greatest value of anything else that you own. But you have no personal rights in the sense that there is some demand that you make to Jesus. And he has to answer you, because he's given you already. He's given you everything. Paul, I've known these words for 40 years. Some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. I have been crucified with Christ. And now it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, listen, who loved me and gave himself for me. He now has every right to ask you to hold a red hot iron in your bare hands, so losing the use of your hands, if that is the best thing for you in bearing witness to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Do you think he doesn't? You think he doesn't have that right in your life? He now has the right to require you to lose an eye in faithful testimony to his lordship in your life. He certainly has the right for you to be required to finally reveal what it is you actually believe at your place of work, regardless of what people think of you. He has the right to ask you to finally reveal what it is you believe at your school, where maybe you carefully protect, secretly guard what you actually believe, because if people knew what you really believe, you'd be part of this list. In Luke chapter 6, you'd be hated. You'd be reviled. You would be someone that people maybe gently and maybe in just subtle political ways started to exclude from their circle of friends. None of these costs would even begin to equal the value of being a new creation in Christ. Kurt says it so beautifully and positively in the beginning of worship. My job is the negative half of this equation. Do you think that's true? Do you think he could ask you to hold a red-hot iron in your hands and you would think, this is so much easier than losing my identity in Jesus Christ? Is that the valuation that we place on our faith? The value of Christ having clothed you in his own righteousness is so great, the Lord could gather you to him and teach you to expect to be poor, to be hungry, to weep, to be hated, excluded, reviled, spurned as evil, to demand that you bless those who curse you and pray for those who persecute you. All of those things would be worth it because here's the words of the Heidelberg Catechism: I am not my own, but I belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. This is my central and it's my only point in this marriage. What the gay community within the church is saying in your lifetime and mine is, you cannot hate me. You cannot exclude me. You cannot revile me. You cannot spurn me as evil. And the question has to come to your mind, especially thinking of this army of martyrs gathered at Nicaea. Why would that be true? Why would that be the case? The reason a person can say something so fundamentally opposed to ancient orthodoxy, so fundamentally unchristian, is the identity of the person calling himself a Christian but also a homosexual. His identity is not found in belonging body and soul to Jesus Christ. His identity is in his sexuality. Let me give you a couple of quotes. This is John McNeil on the Church and the Homosexual. He says, "The person with a homosexual orientation tends to accept his sexuality as his deepest self-identity, the most important single fact about himself." Robert Kronmeyer, in his study, Overcoming Homosexuality, says, "Once a person is known as a homosexual, any other identity usually becomes secondary." And these are both studies talking about the gay community within the Church of Jesus Christ. There are endless quotes and examples of the same idea. Now listen to Paul on self-identity. This is fascinating. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew." Listen to how completely flexible his identity is. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law." This is Paul. "Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." That's 1 Corinthians 9. On the surface, he sounds confused. He sounds like he's swapping out his identity all the time, and he's constantly in flux. But the fact is, and you can hear it, everything is organized around who he is in Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's his identity. I can say this another way. The Bible has only one narrative of freedom, and that is Christ setting his people free from sin and death. This is true because sin and death is the only ultimate bondage you face. There is nothing else that you face ultimately. Hebrews 2:15, Christ delivered those who through fear of death were subject, you know this phrase, to lifelong slavery. That was our bondage before Jesus Christ. I mean, I think it's a struggle for people, and it's strange, but Jesus doesn't even seek to end Roman slavery. He doesn't even comment on it. How can that possibly be? It's because our bondage is just not to institutions. Your bondage is to your own sin, and it's from that that he sets you free. The homosexual, this will be the starkest and most crass thing I'm going to say, and I apologize, but we need some clarity on this. The homosexual is not in bondage to the church's condemnation of his lifestyle. The homosexual is in bondage to his lust for the next 17-year-old boy. And the operative word there is next. And a friend of mine who has been in some ways in and out of the gay community says it is a predatory lifestyle. And I think I mentioned, based on W.H. Auden's biography that I read several months ago, Auden's own sexual life was clearly predatory, and it's always younger men. That's the bondage of the homosexual, and this friend also made it very clear to me, he's in bondage to his need for others to validate him, which is a kind of idolatry, not resting in the complete validation and complete exoneration that Jesus Christ gives freely to his people, not resting in that, but now needing the affirmation of this community to which he wants to be a part. Once a Christian is free in Christ, she is completely free. There is no other bondage possible. Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi, and they're singing. How can that possibly be? How can you have chains on your ankles in a prison and be singing? It's because they're already free. There is no bondage in this life for them. The gospel, and certainly on that night, the work of God through his Spirit is just as powerful in or out of a prison. It just does not matter. Christ has set them free. You know this text. It's beautiful. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's done. There is no other bondage that you are susceptible to. There's only one narrative of freedom in the Bible, and that's Christ freeing us from sin and death. All along, Luke and I have tried to stay on this razor's edge of being clear that the Scripture regards homosexuality as sin. And this other thing, and these, I think, to some of you probably still seem to be in opposition, the church's need to come alongside and strengthen those who are not giving in to same-sex desires, fighting that battle, which is very difficult and is not a battle anybody wants to talk about in conservative churches. And I've come across someone who is a light in the darkness on this issue, and I think it's a very troublesome place, this place where the church and same-sex desires come together. The man's name is Vaughn Roberts. He's a minister in the Church of England, and he's felt same-sex attraction all his adult life. I think that's right. In an interview that I came across, he very purposefully identifies he defines his identity. It's right here in the beginning. Listen for it. What he says is wonderful. I just think this is a beautiful answer to this question. Question comes to him, does the disclosure, that same-sex attraction, he's the one who outed himself. He's the one who says, I'm celibate, but my desires have always run this way. Does the disclosure that same-sex attraction is one of your personal battles mean that you are defining yourself as a homosexual? He says, no, it doesn't. The brokenness of the fallen world afflicts us all in various ways. Everybody, we will be conscious of different battles at different moments of a day and different seasons of our lives. No one battle that we face defines us. Our identity as Christians flows rather from our relationship and union with Jesus Christ. All of us are sinners and sexual sinners. And when I first read that, I thought, is that really true? But think about it. Think about the way that women fantasize romantically and are often dissatisfied with their husbands. I'm counseled in many situations where that was the case. You may think, well, that's not a sexual fantasy. Well, it's a sensual fantasy, and I think you're slicing it very finely there. There is a kind of fantasizing that women engage in that's not as taboo as the lusts that men engage in, but when he says all of us are sexual sinners, I believe it's accurate. And then he goes on, but if we have turned to Christ, we are new creations, redeemed from slavery to sin through our union with Christ and his death, and raised with him by the Spirit to a new life of holiness, while we wait for a glorious future in the presence when he returns. These awesome realities define me and direct me to the kind of life that I should live. I just think this man is so courageous. He's so brave. Like all Christians, I am a sinner saved by grace, called to live in the brokenness of a fallen world. That's the downside, but here's the hope: until Christ returns and brings all of our battles to an end. On Mondays, Von Roberts prays for two kinds of friends, among other things. He prays for those friends who have given up the fight and they've just gone into the gay lifestyle. And he also prays for those friends who are still fighting the fight. And sadly, he says, the former group is growing larger than the second group. I wrote to him, I emailed him, and I thanked him for his courage, and he urged me to share this, his own story, with people in the congregation who might share his struggle. I think he would urge us to pray for them as he prays for his own friends. Finally, what if part of the problem here belongs to us? What if part of the problem here with our issues with the gay community within the church really belongs to you and me? What if we don't offer anything different than the self-absorption of the gay community? I mean, maybe our self-identity is not organized around our sexuality, but what if it's organized around something else that you picked? What if it's organized around success in your industry or your money or whether or not you have two or three houses or some other aspect of something that this culture holds up as worthy of our identifying with it? Could Jesus, I hope this is clear all through this message, could Jesus stand among us and preach Luke 6? Woe to you who are full. Weren't we all taught in this culture that the goal is not just to get full, but to save so much that you could be full, you knew you were going to be full 10 years from now or 20 years from now? You tithe 3% of your income, but you have $250,000 in investment tools for your future. Isn't that a woe to those who are full? Isn't this speaking to us? I think it is, and I think we fight it off. I don't think we embrace these words that Jesus speaks. It becomes very difficult to say to a homosexual, you need to give up that thing that you lust after and enter into this struggle. But me, I'm going to keep my easy, comfortable lifestyle, because in the conservative evangelical church, it's okay to have my lifestyle. It's just not okay for you to have yours. Doesn't that kill any power of the Holy Spirit that might be in our words as we address this issue in this community? I think it does. Which of us, maybe it's many of us, but which of us would impoverish himself intentionally for the sake of the kingdom? Who would do that? Do you know anyone who's done so? Most of us are a long ways from taking a red-hot iron in our hands for the sake of Christ, figuratively or realistically. You're not required to, of course. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to do that particular kind of thing. But do we even embrace the ethic anymore? I mean, do we take it seriously that the cost could be extravagantly high, but the salvation offered in Christ is so much greater in value that it seems negligible? It seems a small and an easy thing relative to owning Jesus Christ as your own. Here's my friend I quoted in the beginning again. early Christians were ready to die for the faith because they had been nurtured in the practice of courageous and often defiant witness. They had been trained to expect to share the cross with Jesus and trained to speak truth in spite of threats of terror and torture. Western Christians no longer face such threats, but if we should not exaggerate the threats, we should also not minimize them. In many areas, we non-martyrs have opportunities to stand in the name of Jesus against the petty tyrannies of the state and the far more subtle and dangerous toxins in the cultural air that we breathe. Christian physicians, hospital administrators, insurance brokers must resist the pressure to accommodate the abortion regime, even at the cost of lucrative jobs and comfortable retirements. Christians in the military must be prepared to defy orders that would violate long-standing Christian principles of just war, even at the cost of court-martial. Pastors must be prepared to call sin, sin, regardless of threats of legal action against them. If the Church of the Martyrs has one thing to teach us, it's this. The Church is most politically potent when she has a place, I'm sorry, when she does not have a place in the halls of power, but when she shares the testimony of Jesus regardless of the consequences. If the Church hopes to see a new evangelization of the Western world, she must train her members to be ready for witness unto death, even when deadly threats are just a distant prospect. Hear these words again, and then I'll pray. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, somebody who takes your possessions, do not withhold from him your tunic also. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. I knew a Christian once who never loaned his tools because he was afraid they would come back in bad shape. I mean, could he ever have read this text? And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Pray with me. Lord, it seems, this may just be the perspective of a grumpy minister, but it seems that it is a complacent and cowardly age, an age where we permit each other to draw back from any real cost. How can we possibly speak to others in similar sins until we take this massive plank out of our eyes? Lord Jesus, you have given us life. We didn't deserve it. There may be times, perhaps our truest moments of prayer, when we think of the fact that we belong to you and it almost repulses us that we would one day be in your presence as filthy as we are. But it's true. And as much as my words convey guilt and maybe a leverage to obedience, none of that is yours. Your gift is free. It's impossible, but it's free. It should transform the way that we think about what we're doing on this planet. Let it change our lives. Let it make us into people who are willing to pay a cost. And then when we have to speak to someone else about paying a very high price, we can do it with understanding and tenderness, because we know the greatness of what it is to be a new creation in Christ and the willingness that comes from that to pay that price. Lord Jesus, work this in us. I fear it's all but dead in us. Awaken it again, we pray. Teach us that gratitude we knew, that first day we understood our salvation, when we wept for joy over what you had given to us and saw with clarity how completely undeserving we were. And yet there it was. We were yours. You were ours. And we had an answer to a dark hole, a craving in our hearts that had been unsatisfied maybe for decades. Lord Jesus, awaken that in us again, that we might be able to speak with some integrity to others who must face change. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.